Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Let's open our Bibles, and as we do that, let us bring our hearts and minds to God. So let's pray together. Lord, speak to us through your word now. May my words be your words, and may we be changed by this time together, sitting under your word. Amen. So let's open the word of God to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul is literally breathing threats and murder against the disciples. That's strong language, isn't it? Threats and murder. I think the sense is that Saul is frothing at the mouth over these followers of Jesus, and he honestly believes they are a threat to what he understands to be authentic worship of Yahweh. Saul really believed that he was doing God's work in pursuing and persecuting these followers of Jesus to their deaths, and the religious leaders must have been very impressed with this young Pharisee's zeal. He even pursues them to foreign cities, they must have said to one another. I want you to notice that Saul asked for letters of introduction to the synagogues at Damascus from the high priest himself. I can't imagine this was something that one did lightly. A letter of introduction from the high priest was undoubtedly a big deal, and we need to keep that little detail in the back of our minds for a moment. You see, it's very significant that Saul has this letter because scholars believe there was something like 30 to 40 synagogues in Damascus at that time. We're not talking about one or two synagogues in a small town. Damascus is very significant in the whole story of God's people. Until recently, I had never seen the significance of Saul's conversion just outside the walls of Damascus. Damascus is believed by archaeologists to be one of the most ancient cities on earth, if not the most ancient city. It has been permanently inhabited for possibly 4,000 years, that is, from almost 2,000 years before Christ. Damascus first appears in the Bible in the book of Genesis. It's an oasis on the edge of the Arabian desert, and it sits on the major highway that travels from Mesopotamia to Egypt. Now, for a moment, think back to Abraham. The whole salvation story, the story of God redeeming a people for himself, begins with Abraham. God made a promise to this man Abraham, to this one man, Abraham from Ur in southern Mesopotamia, that he would bless him, that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore, and that all the world, the whole world, would ultimately be blessed through him. The problem was, Abraham had no children. He had no son to inherit. And his wife, Sarah, was about 90 years old. In fact, at one stage, we read this in Genesis 15, it says, "But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" Abraham's heir, without the faithfulness of God, was his servant, his steward, a man by the name of Eliezer of Damascus. Now that may seem a small thing, but everything hinges around inheritance. From this moment on, the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, it's all about inheritance. It's all about who inherits the blessing of God and who doesn't. Damascus appears to be a stronghold for those who would stand in the way of that blessing, for those who would oppose what God is doing in the world. I was just amazed to discover that all the way through the biblical story, opposition to the people of God comes through this city, Damascus. Damascus sits just 200 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It's said to be one of the most idyllic, beautiful places in the Middle East. In biblical times, it was described as lush, verdant, and abundantly fertile. Literally, it was an oasis on the edge of the desert. Yet all the way through the biblical narrative, opposition to God's people comes from this place, Damascus. For a very short time, it was conquered by David. But the time of Solomon, David's son, by the time he took the throne, they had thrown off the shackles and were back to their old ways, opposing God's people. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Amos brought the Lord's judgment on the city of Damascus because they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And shortly after this, when the Assyrians attacked Israel, taking them off into exile, they attacked from their base in Damascus. But by the time of Christ, the Romans controlled Damascus. It became their centre of government for the region of Palestine, and the city became very popular with Jews living outside of Israel. So when the first great wave of persecution broke out against the fledgling church, when thousands fled Jerusalem, many of them moved to Damascus. And I mean, why wouldn't you? It was beautiful. It was a bit like moving to the Gold Coast in Australian context. The situation was ideal, and there were heaps of Jews living there. The Romans were happy for the Jews to continue their worship practices, and hence, as I said, there were 30 to 40 synagogues scattered across the city. Is it any wonder Saul went looking for Christians in Damascus? Of course, many of them went there. It seemed ideal. Now, I tell you all of that not just because it's interesting detail. I tell you that because I think it gives us an insight into the big picture of what God is doing in the world, and particularly what the prince of this world, Satan, does to oppose the kingdom of God across many, many generations. Clearly, this city, Damascus, has been a centre of satanic opposition for centuries. I don't think it was by chance that the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, would be converted just outside the walls of this foreign city. I don't think it was by chance that thousands of Jews were living there in relative peace at this time, and that Paul would be, quite ironically, given access to all the synagogues to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, because he had a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem. I don't think it was by chance that the gospel message was brought first to this center of opposition. Do you see how God weaves the best efforts of his enemies to his own good ends? Is it any wonder that some years later, Paul would write to the Romans, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's in Romans 8. History is indeed his story. He is the God who is interested in the minute details of your life. Yet he holds the beginning and the end of history in his hand. Nothing happens by chance. God brings circumstances and events into play with each other, weaving this tapestry of life on earth to achieve his purposes and plans. And it doesn't matter what Satan does to oppose his plans, God always has his way. Amen? Whatever is happening in your life at the moment, God can use it for good. The question is, will you step into your place in his story? Will you step into your place in history? A place like Damascus. And remember, we are not just speaking about a city. We're talking about the individuals, the people who lived in that city across those centuries. A place like Damascus is easy to see in the context of the big picture because it is so ancient and because it features in the Bible story. But what about the history of Sydney, or Moscow, or Paris, or Los Angeles, or Bandung? God holds the history of all those places dearly. It's all part of his story in his world. I don't know whether you realize this or not. You are God's man or God's woman for the work he has for you at this time in this place. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, this is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If you don't step into your God-given opportunities now, when will you? Your life will pass away all too quickly. When you're 30, you will not have the opportunities that were available to you as a teenager. When you're 40, you will not have the opportunities that were available to you as a 30-year-old. When you're 70, you will have a whole heap of other opportunities. when Louise and I responded to the call of God on our lives to pack up our family and move to the Central Coast from Little Hartley to serve as the youth pastor at Lakes Baptist Church in 2001. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for us, really. I mean, we can't go back to being 33 years of age with a young family again. It really was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and I'm so glad that we made the choices that we made in response to the call of God. That's looking backwards. We can't change the past, but we can learn from it. The real challenge is looking forward and responding to the call of God in the here and now. The question is, will you and I step into our personal, God-given opportunities for service or not? So Saul is traveling to this city, Damascus. He's traveling there from Jerusalem, ready to throw any followers of Jesus, men or women, into chains and to drag them back to Jerusalem for execution. So let's read on from verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I want you to notice a couple of things from this section of the passage. I want you to see the gentleness of Jesus as he confronts his enemy, Saul. And let's not mince words at this point. Saul, or Paul as he would be renamed, was definitely the enemy of Jesus. I think it would be fair to say that at this point, Saul hated Jesus fiercely. He sought to exterminate his followers from the very face of the earth. He was having people killed. In his later letters, he confessed to this. Yet Jesus comes to him with "Saul, Saul," as though waking him from a deep sleep of ignorance, as though speaking to a dearly loved friend, not an enemy. This is how Jesus spoke to those he loved. We read in the Gospels about Jesus saying, "Martha, Martha," or "Simon, Simon," or "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." Now to his enemy, this man who hates him passionately, he says, "Saul, Saul." Jesus calls to his enemy with loving compassion and simply says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now I want you to notice Saul's reply in verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Once Saul knows who it is who is speaking to him, he becomes deathly silent, eyes shut, lying on the ground, waiting. And when the Lord tells him what to do, he does it. I want you to see the clarity of this posture of sinful man before the risen Christ. This is where we all need to be. When Saul is confronted with the truth of his sin, there are no arguments, there's no explanations or attempted justifications. There's no, "But Lord, I just thought..." No, there is silence. There is silence and obedience. Jesus just said, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Then verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I sometimes wonder what those 3 days must have been like for Saul, as he sat in the darkness, having suddenly received so much illumination of the truth. Just imagine what it would have been like for Saul. Imagine what it would have been like for someone who had spent their whole life studying the Old Testament scriptures in minute detail. Being a Pharisee, Saul would have been able to recite the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, off by heart. Just try to imagine how it would have been for him coming to the shocking realization that his whole reading of the scriptures, his understanding of everything, was misguided and wrong. Imagine coming to the startling realization that all of your pride and hope rested on a legal righteousness that was now false and useless, that God just wasn't as impressed with all of your good works as you had previously thought he was. Talk about having the rug pulled out from under you. Paul must have spent those 3 days in excruciating agony of self-reflection as he came to understand just how filthy he really was before the living Son of God. This man who he had helped crucify just months before and whose followers he was now persecuting to their death. Paul must have remembered this man, this Jesus, who we had crucified. Stephen told us he was the Son of God, but we stoned him for telling us the truth. And I guarded their coats? Just imagine, if you can, the agony Paul went through those 3 days in the dark. The truth is, we each must face what Paul faced that day. We each must come to the realization that Jesus is alive, that he alone is the King, that all our good works are nothing but filthy rags compared to his holiness, his righteousness, and that we had better just keep our heads bowed, shut up, and do as we're told. That's the point each of us must come to before Jesus. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us must come to the realization that Jesus is alive, that he alone is the King, that all our good works are of no use in securing his approval, and that we had better just keep our heads bowed, keep quiet, and do as we're told." Verse 10 continues, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" So Saul isn't wallowing in self-pity and shame. He is praying. He hasn't run from God, as we are so often tempted to do when he convicts us of sin. Saul doesn't run. He engages with God, opening himself to whatever the Lord has for him. Saul is in prayer, and while he is praying, the Lord gives him a vision. Verse 12, God says this to Ananias, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now, who is Ananias? When Paul returned to Jerusalem some years later and a great riot was started where people were trying to kill him, he stood on the steps of the army barracks and gave his testimony. It's found in Acts chapter 22. There, as Paul retold the story of his conversion, he described Ananias as a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Ananias and Paul were probably very similar blokes. They may even have known each other prior to this day. Remember that Damascus is on foreign soil, the capital of Syria. There were many Jews living there, and this Ananias, from Paul's own words, was a devout observer of the law, as was Paul. In verse 13, we read that Ananias knows Paul is coming to Damascus. He knows that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on the name of Jesus. Ananias is obviously a convert to the way. He is a follower of Jesus, but he's also a highly respected Jew. Isn't the Lord clever? Not only does Paul have a letter from the high priest giving him access to maybe 40 synagogues in Damascus, but he now has a highly respected Jew and follower of Jesus, Ananias, sent to look after him, to pray for him, to heal him, and to give him specific instructions from the Lord. I get the feeling that Ananias was just the right man for the job. I get the feeling that Ananias needed to step into his place in history. I get the feeling that this was Ananias's big moment. Can you see how if Ananias had not done what the Lord told him to do that day, if he had not been obedient immediately, his opportunity would have passed and we would not be speaking about him some 2,000 years later? I have no doubt the Lord would have found someone else to pray for Paul and to give him his commission, but Ananias would have missed out. Don't be deceived, friends. God has very specific plans for you. Not just for some of us, but for each individual in the context of the us. You see, God has plans for us in our local context, in our local gathering of believers, his people together, living and ministering in his name, in his time and place in history. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The Lord called Saul his chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. If you are God's workmanship, created to do good works, prepared in advance for you to do, you are God's chosen instrument for a very specific purpose. If you are God's instrument, what is he using you to do? Will you step into your personal, God-given opportunities for service or not? Will you, like Ananias, be obedient to what God is calling you to do? So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Isn't that beautiful? Ananias lays a comforting hand on this murderous persecutor of the church and calls him brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Paul didn't waste any time doing what the Lord commanded him to do. Immediately he stood up in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." And in doing so, he confounded the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I just want to ask you today, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting until you know more of the Bible before you start doing what God is calling you to do? Let me tell you, as someone who spent a good many years studying the Bible, you'll never know enough. The more you learn, the more you realize you just don't know. What are you waiting for? Don't wait until you think you're ready. Do what God is calling you to do now. Remember, all Paul's study led him to the wrong conclusions anyway. It was only when he had revelation of the living Lord Jesus that he found real truth. Is the Lord calling you to step up and to step into your place in his story, into the history of the place wherever you are at this time, do you realize that you are God's man or God's woman for the work he has for you at his time and his place? If you don't step into your God-given opportunities now, when will you? Your life will pass away all too quickly. The opportunities will pass. The men and women of Damascus across centuries opposed the people of God. It would seem that the Lord Jesus wanted to give them the opportunity to turn all of that around. Do you realize the very first place the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, preached the gospel was in Damascus? The first place Jesus sent Paul was to the very people who had opposed him for centuries. And did they respond? Well, no, they didn't. Despite the fact that Paul amazed them with his preaching and that he proved to them that Jesus is the Son of God, they rejected him and tried to kill him. Verse 23 says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." From that moment on, the Bible is silent about Damascus, except in the words of Paul as he recounts his conversion experience. We don't hear about a thriving church in Damascus, flowering in the decades that followed. We don't read in the book of Revelation of Jesus passing judgment on the church of Damascus. There doesn't appear to be one. What I did discover in reading the history of the Jewish people by Josephus is that about 25 years after Paul's conversion, Arabs conquered Damascus and they slaughtered the 10,000 Jews living there in a single day. If you don't step into God's given opportunities now, when will you? Your life will pass away all too quickly. The opportunities will pass. Your moment in his story will pass. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you consider these things.